I wonder how many of you, and I know I'm excluding probably at least half of the group this morning, but I wonder how many of you remember the panic, the terror, the scare of the 1960s and 70s, that the planet was doomed soon to be overpopulated. That there was, in fact, there were even some estimates that by 1985, there was going to be so many people that life was going to be unsustainable, that there were going to be so many people on the planet that we would eventually, very simply, be unable to feed everyone. And there were all manner of a number of dystopian books and movies concerning this horror of overpopulation that was coming. There's a few still coming around, still being made, but that's all right. This is another of those areas where we've encouraged science to get ahead of God's plan. Where humans were to be fruitful and to multiply, where male and female were created for just that purpose. Well, the Chinese remember it. They remember it really well. And being the world's most populous country, they instituted the famous one-child policy. And that had a lot of interesting second and third order effects that they hadn't thought of. But even in the Christian West, we were fairly deeply concerned about this, at least for a time, that enough that beginning about 60 years ago, whether this is a direct correlation or not, birth rates began to fall off quite sharply in the West. In some countries, the birth rate is actually lower than the death rate, or very close to it. And all these years later, that we realized that scare was, well, just that. Although we are right to be concerned about our food supply. We've noticed, no doubt, with the war in Ukraine, it's affected quite a lot of all that sort of thing. So, of course, we moved on to other apocalyptic scares. There never seems to be any shortage of those. First, it was global cooling. Back in the 70s, we were all going to die from the next ice age. And now it's global warming. Actually, now it's climate change, because we keep our options open on these things. But China fell for this so deeply that they're going to feel the coming collapse more than most. There are people who believe, very, very intelligent people, that China's population could be half what it is today by 2050. And will struggle for generations to recover, because in the one-child policy, of course, males were preferred over females. And so even in the generations to come, there's a tremendous mismatch in terms of males and females. And by the way, that still matters. So we will feel a similar effect here in the West, particularly places like Germany and Italy. They won't be all that far behind China in this. UK, we're in better shape than most, demographically. But of course, we had another option. We could have simply followed God's plan in all this. Be fruitful, multiply, to work and keep the land. By the way, they do go together. We could trust that God had a better plan for us, and all we had to do was simply follow it. Well, we will learn how that goes and how it has continued to go beginning next week. If you open your Bibles, and if you have them with you, and I hope you do, open them to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, right there at the very front, we'll be looking at verses 18 to 25. We'll finish Genesis 2 this morning. And we're going to look at a few things along the way. We're going to examine the very last act of God's creation and the implications of that throughout history. We will consider the creation of the first woman and the first marriage and why that still matters as it was created. And we'll attempt to arm ourselves to deal with the lies that a fallen world tells us about gender and marriage and family. So if you'll join me in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Dear Lord, we thank you for the word you've given us today. We thank you for what you revealed to us. We're amazed that each time we go to what you have revealed, we realize that there's still more to learn, Lord. And we thank you that you are so infinite, that you There is nothing beyond your grasp. You have created all things. You know all things, and you are in all places and all times, and you have all wisdom and knowledge. And we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Moses has written down a few things for us here, and he is reviewing the events of creation on day 6 specifically. In fact, we're coming right to the very end now. And he's really talking largely about the creation of humans. Now, it's important to remember this as we examine the creation of the first woman. And so we read words like, "Then the Lord God said that it's not good that man should be alone." We need to keep in mind, again, what God means when he says that something is good or something is not good. It's not good, better, best, as we assign gradations to these things. Good means complete and perfect. Doesn't mean that he somehow overlooked the matter and said, "Oops, sorry, missed that one. Made some mistake of some sort." What this does mean is the plan of creation, remember we're still in the middle of day 6, was not yet complete. There was a bit more to do. Remember, Moses, again, he's reviewing those events, and God had not yet declared that it is very good at this point. What is interesting here is that God did not initially create the female counterpart to humans with the male. We get the impression that he did so, that he did create male and female simultaneously regarding all the other animals. That's where the text leads us anyway. But this appears not to be the case with humans. Again, appears to highlight the uniqueness of humans. And Moses shows us this as he describes the very deliberate means by which the first woman came to be. That to highlight the singular distinction of humanity. And first, he's going to do so by process of elimination. And so God presents all the animals to Adam and gave Adam the task of naming them. It's part of that dominion that humans have over our world. And this was meant to demonstrate, among other things, the authority that humans have over the animals. And those names that he named them are the names by which animals have always been known. Now, we can only imagine what language it was that Adam and God used to communicate. It probably wasn't English. That didn't come around for a few thousand years. But it is interesting that each name has been translated and transliterated from Adam's names ever since. We'll see an example of that a bit later on. And through this process, Adam saw each of the animals go by, and he noticed something. That none of them were of his kind. Now, some were closer than others, but close won't do. From the standpoint of physical, intellectual, reproductive compatibility, among others. And it was obvious enough in every case that none were suitable for humans. Adam likely noticed that there were males and females of every other type of animal. I can only imagine that it became all too apparent for Adam that this was not the case for him. Let's pick it up again in verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So, of course, we see that God is not yet done with his creative work. It was, at this point, before the woman, it was not yet good. It was not yet complete and perfect. So in order to find a compatible counterpart for Adam and all humanity that followed, God sets to work. And he caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs and he closed over the place with flesh. And this is kind of interesting because and impressive because it will not be until 1846 that another successful surgery using anesthesia was performed. By the way, that was here in England. Now, it is worth noting that the Hebrew word here used for ribs also has a structural meaning. It's sort of like the wooden ribs used to make a ship's hull. The same words used in Hebrew. God was, in fact, building something here. Something pretty impressive. Now, God being the creator God, now he could have made Eve the first woman any way he wanted, in any manner that he wanted. But Eve is unique. We don't know her as Eve just yet. But Eve is unique according amongst unique creatures in that she is the only one created in this manner. And this was to indicate the rather special relationships that humans have with God and with each other. And they are both meant to be seen together. These humans, that they are God-ordained and they are meant to be God-honoring. And when God introduced Adam to Eve, Adam straightaway recognized something. That this creature was indeed the one and the only one compatible with him. And we see this in Adam's exclamation. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And Adam also names this woman in the terms that you know, she will be called woman. Later on, he will give her actual first name of Eve. More on that in the weeks to come. But it is interesting that as it is even today in English, the words man and woman are quite similar. In Hebrew, it's ish and isha. So there you go. It's carried on throughout the generations. Join me in verse 24, if you will. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we have the last scene of the creation account. The last fleeting bit of tranquility before the fall into sin. And again, we don't know how long this lasted. And it's one of the most important statements regarding relationships found anywhere in the Bible. And again, this is in terms of relationship to our Creator and relationship to each other. That we are meant to be seen as inseparably linked and as the foundation of human existence. Of course, we have the first marriage here. And this is also, at this point in time, just as it's meant to be. And we see this as a matter of purpose. Remember, again, nothing happens for no reason. I mean, we've noted time after time that God does nothing without purpose. Here Moses spells it out for us quite clearly. The Lord created man and woman for a reason. The command to be fruitful and multiply is made a reality here for humans. And we see the structure under which humanity's future is to come about through the covenant of marriage. Now we've seen throughout history that the building block of every nation, every culture, every society is the family. And whether they've heard about the Creator God or His Son Jesus or not, whether they recognize either of those two, we find that God's plan for humanity predates the formation of any other religious system. And we will see beginning next week that Satan has always hated this fundamental truth. Fundamental truth of human thriving and worship to a Creator God as the Creator designed it. And Satan has spent the entirety of human history attempting to destroy it, starting with the very first humans. Again, more on that next week. You'll have to come back. To recognize the family as the foundation of both human survival and its thriving requires us to acknowledge its beginnings here and why it is so challenged in a fallen world. So before we go any further on this, it is important to note that while marriage and while family are the purpose here, this in no way indicates that for those for whom this is not the case, have spent their lives single or not had children, this is not inferior, this is not unfaithful in any way. Paul makes this very, very clear in 1 Corinthians where he extols the great advantages of being single. We need to take special note of that, particularly in terms of serving the Lord without the competing demands of spouse and family. In fact, giving serious consideration to preaching through 1 and 2 Corinthians once we're done with Genesis in 2 or 3 years. But let's consider what we have here concerning the purpose of man and woman. First, we find that marriage is not some sort of arbitrary social contract, a creation of man or a creation of the state, as we're so often told these days, which, by the way, is an attempt to redefine marriage any way we see it. And often enough, sadly, by those who claim to be followers of Christ. I mean, we expect a fallen world to reject and attempt to rewrite what it means to be married, but the real damage is coming from those in the so-called progressive church, which, by the way, is neither progressive nor a church. Still, for a church, however you might define church, to redefine marriage, for them to do that, the original definition's got to go. That would be the definition, the design that we get from the designer. God has to be taken out of it. And so we find it increasingly common for churches to distance themselves from things like Genesis and things like the Old Testament as a whole. And we find that it's a very short trip from distancing yourself from the Old Testament to rejecting it altogether, as we've seen so many do in the last few years. So let's call this out for what it is. It's rejecting the Word of God and hoping to call yourself Christian. And very quickly, you have a progressive church that is neither progressive nor a church. For those who wish to understand God for who He is and what He has revealed to us, and I pray that is all of us here this morning, we find that what we have here is not only what we understand to be intuitively true, but at the end of the day is still the only means to human survival and thriving. We read stories every day how our population is increasingly aging, how in the lifetime of our children, many countries will begin to see massive population decreases. There are simply far more people dying each year than are born in most places. This, of course, has very serious implications for the stability of the human race. They say nothing of its thriving. What we find in Genesis 2 is an understanding of the foundational design of humans from the designer himself, that the Creator God made man and woman. There are still no third options here. And that, unsurprisingly, is by design. Third options don't produce families. They don't produce offspring. That man and woman are necessarily complementary in this respect, just as we find every day in the animal world, and we don't question it. Neither the man nor the woman, neither one more important or less important or critical to life and thriving than the other. Remember here in Genesis 2 that we are still in that moment in time before we decided to make a mess of it. And we also find that this union, so critical to the whole of humanity, is ordained by the Creator in the covenant of marriage. We further find at least three aspects of marriage that are critical to the covenant. That it is exclusively between one man and one woman, so that they become one. And we understand this in terms of the special bond created in the sexual union. And that they are the basis of the family that they will produce. These two individuals become one family. That's why they leave their mother and father. They leave two families to become one. Second, we see this to be a lifelong commitment. Two becoming one was never meant to become two again. It's one of the saddest facts of the modern Western church is a divorce rate no better than a non-believing world. And this speaks to the non-believing world. It screams to the non-believing world that we really don't believe what we read here. And yes, this is a result of sin and a massive failure to appreciate the perfection of God's design. Jesus will later speak of this with great contempt when he addresses the religious leaders and as they attempt to trap him on the issue. When he tells them that from the beginning, it was not meant to be this way. Lastly, we find that this marriage, this covenantal union between one man and one woman for life is both a matter of obedience and worship of the Creator God who gave us marriage, who gave us all things. In addition to all that he provides for our happiness and our thriving. When we appreciate marriage according to its design and its purpose, we show due obedience to God. And we worship him in this obedience. And we go on to produce faithful families. We realize that we have no good thing, including marriage and family, apart from him. And in these last moments before the fall, we see the state of Adam and his wife. Moses tells us they were naked and not ashamed, which is hard for us to get our heads around. And it's probably as it should be, as it should sound to us living in this fallen world where the shame of sin is everywhere. We understand how shameful it would be to be found publicly naked, not to mention illegal, or at least was. And this has been the understanding of humanity since sin first entered the world in the garden. In the moment of time before there was sin, there was nothing to hide. Not between Adam and his wife, or between them both and God, with whom they saw face to face. They could physically stand before a perfect God only as they remained sinless themselves. The moment that changed, the shame of failing before their God became all too evident. And they chose to hide. And the first step was to cover themselves. And we've been doing it ever since. Today we're dealing with a set of issues that are really proving troublesome for so many. And the first of these is what we once thought was the simple concept of womanhood, or what it means to be a woman in the 21st century. I think that applies to a few people here today. And who gets to decide? Not that this has always been an issue. Like so many, it's one that we brought upon ourselves seemingly in the last 5 minutes. It seems that humanity managed for centuries, for millennia, to be extremely clear on this. The question was never even asked. So clear that we never asked it, at least until we fancied ourselves clever enough to answer the question. The problem is that we always fancy ourselves clever enough to come up with a new answer. The other issue that is so troubling in our modern times is that of marriage. And again, what it means to be married, what is its purpose, and who gets to decide? And so we find the same process taking place. We're so clever that now nobody knows what it is. Of course, the underlying issue has less to do with womanhood and has less to do with marriage itself, but has everything to do with who created these things and who defines them. Regarding women and what it means to be a woman, let's be completely clear on this point. We submit to the same definition of womanhood given to us by God when he created woman. Now, it still seems ludicrous that we have to make such a statement. A statement that just 5 years ago would not have been challenged or even necessary in any way. That a woman is a biological human created as the complementary counterpart to the human male. Full stop. Of course, to maintain this or any traditional definition of woman is to agree with the Creator God on this. And this alone is the reason it is being challenged. It's being challenged from people acting as their own God. Sui theism, worship of yourself, remains the world's most popular faith system. For those of you that don't know, I made up the word sui theism, so don't try to find that. So it really comes as no surprise in this modern world that people are acting according to this faith, that I am my own God. And this is where we begin to understand the situation we face every day. Fallen humans have challenged God on virtually every conceivable issue since the garden. And despite millennia of rejection of the Creator and how he has created us, no alternative ever satisfies. Nothing about worshiping ourselves ever gives the satisfaction that we find in the created order. And so in each generation, we dig deeper into what God has done. We dig deeper into what he has revealed to us in the hope that we will eventually get to the heart of it all and finally throw off this Creator God. In the 1960s, we decided that when it came to marriage, why not let man put it asunder for you King James readers? We decided that we'd be better off if we could just more easily rotate spouses every few years. Of course, we found out that just the opposite was true. And we had a decision to make. And that was to either acknowledge that we're not as clever as we think, and God was right on this, or that we hadn't yet got to the heart of what it means to worship ourselves. And we sadly chose the latter. In the 1970s, we took a major leap and decided that, fancied ourselves smart enough to decide what is life and what is not. And if we can dispose of marriage on a whim, why not do the same regarding parenthood? We decided that an unborn child is not yet life. It's not a person. That we could simply end the lives of millions of people. And we're quite proud of ourselves for coming up with it. Of course, the justifications followed to the point where we now consider this a basic human right to take the life of another human. This, too, never quite satisfied our insatiable desire to be our own gods. To wield the power of life and death itself wasn't enough. Now there are those who suggest, and it's becoming more popular, that we can end the lives of children up to the age of 2. If they show some sort of, perhaps, learning difficulty or other physical ailment that's, can't be sorted in any way. Honestly, if we get to decide what is life and what is not, this is where we will logically go. And it'll start at 2, and then 3, and then 5. You can take it from there. We have no sense of the value of life apart from God and what it means to be created in His image. And left to its current trajectory, this will only get worse. Overpopulation will not be our problem. In this last generation, we've fancied ourselves clever enough to decide that it doesn't matter who gets married. And so same-sex marriage suddenly went from being the counterproductive thing that it is to accepted, to encouraged, to celebrated. Now to the point where it will suffer no challenges. To the point where simply supporting the traditional idea of marriage can get you arrested in some places. I mean, we all know if we're in polite society, we're having a conversation at the coffee shop, we all know that if the issue of same-sex marriage comes up, we better speak favorably of it. I must admit that I'm a little surprised that since we've cast aside any idea of what marriage is, that the polygamists haven't taken advantage of this. I really thought the Mormons would be all over this one. Maybe they're just biding their time. I don't know. But more recently, now we've brought in the LGBT et al. Sexual pantheon into the discussion. Because we still haven't replaced the Creator with ourselves as God. And rather being clarity to the issue, it just becomes increasingly mad. Now to the point, get this, that if you are a heterosexual man who will not date a man who claims to be a woman, you are considered homophobic. Vice versa for you ladies, you don't get a pass on this one. Okay? For them, it's not an issue of plumbing, it's an issue of politics. And we should see all past that. Just as a side note, phobic does not indicate hate, as we're told it's a Greek word for fear. But fear strikes at our hearts more than the idea that we're just opposed to something. But then that follows that we've also come to the place where we can redefine language at will. Still, this has not removed God from His throne. So then maybe there's something else we need to throw off. And so we find ourselves today having the pathetically ludicrous discussion over what is a woman. No different than what is a chair, apart from what it obviously is. I'm not equating you ladies with chairs. So no one sit up on anyone else. And it's not because there's any real doubt or confusion. In fact, that's the point. What God has designed and created, what is clearly found here in Genesis, has never been in doubt. But that brings us back to the perennial dilemma of being our own God. But this issue is particularly troubling. It's not merely a matter of rejecting what God has done. It is a matter of declaring that God was wrong in what He created, man or woman. It's a matter of declaring that I actually know better whether I am a man, a woman, or I'm just keeping my options open. And it becomes particularly delusional when the reality of the situation has nothing to do with it. With a quick examination of the bits you have isn't enough. You can decide that you don't see what you see. And the rest of us are all supposed to go along with that. And it's a bit more insidious than all that. It's not only that God made a mistake, but I, as my own God, can correct His error. This is arrogance defined. But the answers we come up with still don't seem to answer our desire to worship ourselves. We are hoping that we can worship ourselves to be our own God, but we're still not there yet. So the only question is what's next? I mean, there's not much left that I can think of against which we can challenge the Creator, although someone will come up with something. And that is our challenge, that we as a church, as followers of Christ, who understand that He came as the Son of God, lived a sinless life among us, took our sin upon Him to the grave, and rose again 3 days later, and we have trusted our lives in faith and surrender and obedience to that, we must understand and take responsibility for the situation that we have. That there was a time in some of our lifetimes when the church had some say in this world. And when these challenges and this sort of nonsense came about, the church really had three options. And they were, first, to clearly oppose these destructive notions, or to say nothing, or to go along with them. Sadly, much of the Christian world rejected option one. And this has had a knock-on effect that we hadn't fully considered. We wonder why the church no longer has the influence it once did, or really any at all. Ever watch a television show when a Christian shows up? They're always a bunch of nutters. Always. Except Father Brown, but... One massive reason the church has lost influence is because we did not stand up. When a child does something that is wrong, that they know is wrong, what's the first thing they do? They look to see what their parents will do. And they fully expect some response. They fully expect some consequences. But if none comes, a new boundary has been established. And the parent has lost some authority. Authority that is necessary to raising a child, primarily in terms of protecting them, in terms of their survival and their thriving. We cannot imagine what the next destructive idea will be. But we know two things: that something worse is coming. And will only come because there is no one to oppose it. And yes, it is increasingly harder to stand against the horrors that this world devises, but to not stand only invites the next worst thing. Will it be killing our toddlers? Will it be clearing out our care homes? But how do we stand against these evils? First, we have to remember that they all have a common source, and that is a rejection of the Creator God. Now, that once applied to all of us. And ever since the garden, and we'll talk about that next week, we have rejected God. Ever since, every sin, every committed is a rejection of God. It's the reason we're not in the garden today. And the evils of our world continue in increasingly devastating ways because of the rejection of the world's Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ. And I get it. Listen, the church hasn't always been brilliant regarding people who have been divorced, regarding people that have had abortions, regarding people that are same-sex attracted, that are gender confused. In fact, sometimes we've been downright unchristian about it. We have supported laws that denied them basic services and basic rights as a human, as someone created in the image of God. I get that. But our issue, we have to understand, and the mistake we made, our issue is not their lifestyle, but the cause of it. Just as it was for us when we were once comfortable in our sin. And we can, and we frankly must call out these destructive ideas as ideas. And yes, people will call you haters and they will call you phobic simply because it's worked so far. And while we call out and stand against destructive ideas, we must make a critical distinction regarding the individuals, regarding those created in the image of God. And we must realize that no one is any different from you or me in that respect, and that our nature without Christ is to reject God. That our response is not first to call out their destructive behavior, but to attack its source, sin. You and I have no power to turn someone away from a destructive lifestyle. Let's stop trying in our own power. But there is one who can. Who can bring all the madness to an end. One person, one eternity at a time. This is our concern. Listen, the church The world does not believe that the church is the answer. That's fine. Just so long as they know that Jesus is. And when they do, the church will be okay. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done. Lord, thank you that you do have all things sorted. You are, in fact, in control of all things. Even the madness we see around you is not outside of your knowledge. It is not outside of your control. Lord, and we don't get it. We know that you have given us a choice, either to accept you or reject you. And we see so very clearly and so very painfully the results of those who reject you, Lord, and the horror and the destruction and the suffering it brings, which sadly, Lord, is only a taste of the eternity to come. Lord, you've given us the task of bringing your name to those around us, to go and make disciples of all the nations, to immerse them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them all that you have commanded. And you will be with us until the end of the age, until you return, Lord. Please guide us and equip us and empower us as we go out of these doors and through our week this week, as we encounter people who are clearly suffering, or maybe not even that clearly, but we suspect in any way need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you've done for us, and thank you for the plan that you have to save all people, even if all don't come. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name.